The Allstate commercials essentially ask one question, don't they? Are you in good hands? I like it when they use that deep voice of that famous actor and they impose it, you know, through a voice of a child. Maybe you've seen the child. Are you in good hands? And the little kid begins to talk to the parent about having good insurance. Much of modern Western life revolves around building some semblance of security into our lives. A home is sought after that provides shelter and protection from the elements in both nature and society. Insurance is sold so that there are safeguards against unforeseen tragedies. Bank accounts are established so that there is assurance for the resources for tomorrow that will hopefully prove sufficient for our needs. Relationships are sought to give us comfort. And yet, in the back of our minds, we still know that all of these could be gone in a moment. An illness, a lawsuit, business failure, car accident. All of those things prove how fragile life is, and we long for a security that stretches beyond those dark possibilities crouched around the corner of life. We can be like a, as we go through life, we can be like a laboring spider spinning webs to anchor ourselves to something outside of ourselves that will transform our detached existence into a state of stability. And like a spider, we can fling threads in vain, hitting the water droplets and the dust balls of life that prove unstable and insecure. Things like money and homes and positions and even people all prove to be momentary. These things provide no lasting stability in life because of life. Life happens. Where do we frail beings find lasting, eternal, imperishable security? Well, God's word invites us again and again to security in eternal realities where the truest and most perfect guarantee ever offered lies. Let's take our Bibles now and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. This morning we're going to be picking up, as we're going through the book of Hebrews, we're going to be in verses 13 through 20. If you don't have a Bible, there's one provided for you in the pew. You'll find the text this morning on page 1165 in the Pew Bible. And I want to encourage you to open that up so it will help you to see the passage in front of you as I go through it this morning. So our regular diet here at La Plata Baptist Church is to have expositional sermons. So we want to feed on God's Word and have God exposed to us from His Word. He's chosen to reveal Himself in His Word, and so we want to open our Bibles. Before I read the text this morning, I'm going to give some background and then bring us into the context and then read the passage. So if you're not familiar with the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, it's written to a group of Christians who are facing persecution because of their confessed beliefs in Christ Jesus. That's why they're being persecuted. And this puts them at odds with the Jews and with Rome. They are tempted to go backwards and practice things that actually deny the reality of Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews blends together encouragement and warnings for them to keep focused on Jesus and moving forward in maturity in Christ alone as their Savior. They are to persevere in their walk with Jesus. And so Hebrews 3 verse 14 is a great verse to underline to help you better understand Hebrews. It sets the tone of application for the book. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our conviction firmly to the very end. So these people were in danger, as we all are, to have the appearance of being Christian, but in reality be denying Christ either through false belief or through sinful living. There's this fearful drift the author sees. He can see them drifting further and further away from Christ and hardening their hearts to the point that they end up rejecting Christ. And there's just no hope for them after that point. The book is helpful at reminding us why Jesus is better than anything and how foolish to know who Jesus is and decide to walk away from total devotion to Him. What a sad, sad thing to do. And so here we come into the context. The author has introduced all the way through up to where we've been the superiority of Jesus Christ to any old covenant aspect, especially the old covenant priesthood, the old covenant itself. What's given in Christ is better. What was revealed in previous times wasn't complete. Christ is the complete revelation, the final revelation of the Lord. And so he's already been telling us that Jesus is superior. He's the royal kingly priest par excellence, and he is the fulfillment of what was prophesied and promised in the Old Testament. So as you come down into chapter 5, verse 11, and all the way through chapter 6, verse 12, what that section that we've been in for a few weeks, it's where he hits the pause button. He's begun to teach on Christ being according to the order of Melchizedek. And he hits pause and says, hang on, let me make sure that I address something here. And he addresses their apathy, their laziness in growing and developing, and he warns them. So it contains that great sober warning of the New Testament, and it's in step with previous warnings: be growing or be falling away. You're either staying on course or you're drifting. And this section, he has rebuked spiritual laziness. It begins in verse 11 of chapter 5, and then he picks up laziness again in verse 12 of chapter 6. So they're to be growing into maturity. He warned them of the grim reality of those who repudiate and renounce Christ after having received him at one time. And then he encourages them when he gets to verse 9. He says he's thankful that he doesn't seem to see that in their lives, that they haven't gone to that far. And he encourages them. They're not scorning Christ. They're actually showing that they love God because it's seen their love of God's people. In our current verses, he gives them further comfort today. That's going to be our passage today. So this passage this morning, chapter 6, verses 13 through 20, just think about it. It's the on-ramp. Okay, that's if you're looking at the kind of the literary shape here, he paused. Now he's going to get back on the ramp. He's detoured for a minute, gets back up on the ramp, all right, to further the teaching on the superiority of Christ as the royal high priest, where you left off in the beginning of chapter 5. So let's look at the on-ramp here this morning, verses 13 through 20. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. We'll stop there. To the original audience, who were, again, facing persecution, they needed encouragement towards patient perseverance. Now, we all love that word, don't we? Be patient. We need to wait. It's not one of my favorite words, but it's something we as Christians are regularly called to. Same for this audience. The message is clear again. Persevering faith inherits the promises of God. That's another way of understanding the application of Hebrews. Persevering faith inherits the promises of God. And what should spur them more to persevere than the fact that God is fully trustworthy? That's his argument here. And so in verses 13 through 15, they were reminded of God's trustworthy word to Abraham and how Abraham waited patiently. And next, in verses 16 through 18, you can see they were taught about the finality of oaths and how superior God's oath is. And then they were given the encouragement of hope that rests in verses 19 and 20 in Christ who ascended to heaven on our behalf. All of those things should encourage them to keep trusting all the way home. So if we're taking notes this morning, if you want the central point of the sermon this morning, which is going to correlate with the central point of the passage, here you go. The central point is this. The foundation of our encouragement, the foundation of our encouragement to persevere, rest upon God. Rest upon God. The foundation of our encouragement to persevere rests upon God. Therefore, we must take hold of Jesus in confident trust. Therefore, we must take hold of Jesus in confident trust. I have 3 points for you this morning in light of that. Point number one, which will be the longest, as it typically is. Point number one, we'll consider the greatness. I'll fill that in later. That's the short form. The greatness. Point two, the example. The example. And point three, the hope. Point three, the hope. So let me give a listener's guide before I go into these 3 points. Believers, not pretenders, true believers this morning. This passage reminds us of the perfect security we have in Jesus Christ. The question for you is this today. Does your life exhibit this kind of stability and security that we have in Christ? Does your life show that you have this kind of stability and security? How is this stability and security found in Christ shaping your life, how you function and how you live? For those this morning who are not believers, you've not trusted in Christ, we're glad you came this morning. We're delighted you would gather with us. You could have done a lot of different things today. For you, this passage also has something to think about. This passage will either cause you to go further into self-deceit about your life as if you are really secure, or it will cause you to see that the truth that your life, just like everyone else outside the grace of God in Christ, is going to be over, and what you've been staking your life on has been mere water drops, dust balls that provide no security in this life, and especially none from God's judgment, which awaits us all after we die. We'll all certainly face it. So my job this morning is not to tickle your ears. My job is to lovingly tell you the truth. You need to seek God today in His Son, Christ Jesus, and know true, everlasting, eternal security. I pray you'll do that today. All right, so let's go into the points of the passage then. The foundation for our encouragement to persevere rests upon God. Therefore, we must take hold of Jesus in confident trust. Point one, the greatness. The greatness of God's character assures us. The greatness of God's character assures us. You know, when Franklin Roosevelt and his administration insured the banks during the Great Depression of the early 20th century, people began to have confidence again about putting money back into banks. They took them out from their mattresses and decided to go back to the bank with them. After all, this guarantee was coming from the President of the United States. And friends, infinitely greater than FDR's guarantee is the guarantee of God. God actually has the power to back up His word perfectly, no matter the circumstance. And so I want to argue this morning from this passage and encourage you, exhort you, the greatness of God's character assures us of the hope that we have. So, first subpoint here, His truthfulness contrasts our lack of truth. His truthfulness contrasts our lack of truth. Look at verse 16, where it tells us that men swear an oath. They swear an oath they have to by someone greater than themselves. And so the description of taking an oath has, of course, has been carried over the centuries. This is not lost on us today. This is not an illustration we don't understand. It's a concept we can grasp today. Even in, example, in modern wedding ceremonies, there are vows, oaths that men and women make to each other, witnessed by other people who are then obliged to hold two people accountable for their promises. And even more than that, the oath is made before God. Someone greater than the couple holds them to these vows. And it follows then that without any question that oath is binding, ending further disputes in a legal setting about what were the conditions. So we call on a greater authority because we know that difficulty in keeping promises may wear at our resources and efforts. Now back to verse 13. God has no one greater for Him to swear by. So he swore by himself. The idea that God swears by himself indicates that he is bound to his word by his own character. His oath provides the guarantee that removes doubt and underscores the validity of the promise. So it was not really necessary for God to swear that he would keep his promise. And verse 18 tells us it's impossible for God to lie. He will not break his word. And so God made the promise, swearing by the greatest standard with the highest accountability possible. And in verse 14, look with me, we see that the author quotes the promised oath of blessing given to Abraham from Genesis chapter 22, verse 16. And so in that promise to bless, the meaning of the word bless is prosper. And here the blessing refers to descendants who would form a great nation and possess the land, the promised land, and in due course be the source of blessing to the nations, to the world. So Abraham could not have received greater assurance. The bare word of God is guaranteed enough in all conscience, but confirming it thus makes assurance doubly sure. God said, here's the promise, I'll even give you an oath, Abraham. This was to encourage Abraham to trust him all the more. And I think you understand what that means for us, so that we would understand to trust him all the more. He not only promised, but he gave an oath. So we see his truthfulness in contrast to our own. We have to have witnesses. We have to have some backed up, someone back us up. I think about even those who go in for maybe for to sign on a car. Sometimes they make a co-signer sign on top of that, because sometimes they can't take people at their word. There's just too much to investigate and look at. God doesn't need any of that. He's completely trustworthy. Now, next subpoint here. His grace highlights our unworthiness. His grace highlights our unworthiness. The fact that God gave Abraham his oath is all just extra kindness. That's what I want you to say. This is his grace. He promised, and then he sealed it in an oath. This is all God's extra kindness and grace, and his grace and kindness is all over this passage. And Abraham, don't forget, was chosen by God. He was elected not because of foreseen merit, but because of God's sovereign grace and choice. And Abraham was a pagan. You got to remember, he made a lot of missteps, but God chose to show him grace, undeserved kindness, by including him in God's work of redemption. He did this to begin the line of a new humanity that's centered around a promised descendant who would save them from their sins. And you know who that is, Jesus Christ. And verse 17 gives us even more insight here into the grace of God. His sovereign grace clues us in further. Verse 17, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. So God's sovereign purposes and oath are unchanging because they're tied to his unchanging, perfect nature. Friends, God was never obligated to do anything, but in his sovereign will and kindness, he chose to save and have mercy on sinners before the foundation of the world. How humbling is that? God's sovereign purposes. The Gospel Coalition doctrinal statement says it well in this, kind of summarizing this doctrine. We believe that from all eternity, God determined in grace to save a great multitude of guilty sinners from every tribe and language and people and nation, and to this end foreknew them and chose them. That's right. That's language right from the New Testament. So this saving work was foreshadowed in the nation that was birthed from Abraham, Israel. And the scriptures show that it ultimately was pointing to the building of a people of faith, a special nation, not of just one ethnicity, but of all nations, people brought together by common trust in Jesus Christ, born into the line of Abraham for their salvation. And so Paul picks up this teaching in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25 through 7. This is all according to the plan of God. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that's been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in Galatians, as we heard this morning from Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. And Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, Paul said, and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So even before the Christian message began to be proclaimed, John the Baptist pointed out that something more than biological descent from Abraham was necessary for acceptance with God. God indeed desired children of Abraham, but if he could bring them into being by his own creative act, that's what he would do. That's why John the Baptist rebukes the Pharisees, that God can bring up children from Abraham from these rocks. To be a true child of Abraham is not an ethnic issue. It's a spiritual one. It's not being marked outwardly with circumcision, but inwardly with circumcision to be a true child of God. And so that's why Israel was rebuked so severely. They may have conformed outwardly at times, but inwardly their hearts were far from God. So don't miss the grace of God here. We are undeserving of the promises, just like Abraham. We have all sinned against God. We have all been untruthful. We have all been self-centered. And God owes us nothing but to give us over to our rebellion and then judge us. So what we see in this passage is that God is always truthful, and we are not always truthful. God is always trustworthy. We're not always trustworthy. And so see his grace this morning, friends. God can always deliver on his promises. We do not and cannot always deliver on our promises. We have none all kept every promise we ever made. Well, who does? Does the government keep their promises? Don't laugh too hard. Insurance companies? No one's ever had to take them to court. That was sarcasm for those listening online. Politicians, can we trust them? I mean, even family members have broken promises. Here's the thing. The Bible reveals that it is sin to not trust completely in God, especially in salvation. It is sin to trust in ourselves or in the false promises of this world or the idols of this world that have no power to hold you secure. And the sad thing is there may be someone here today who's religious, but they've not been made righteous through faith in Christ Jesus. You could be a churchgoer and still be living a life that reveals you trust more in what this life can give you. For those of you who are trusting in Christ, by the authority of the Word of God, you are a child of Abraham, meaning you are a spiritual descendant who the promises of God belong to today. And those promises, well, they were given to us through Jesus Christ, who alone is the one worthy of inheriting those promises, who alone lived the perfect life of obedience. Here's the thing. Here in our text, it talks about heirs of the promise. There's only one way you inherit the promises of God: eternal life. And that's through turning from your sins and trusting in Jesus alone. Make sure you put that there. Alone for salvation. Saving faith is a dependence on what he did alone for us, for any and all who would ever repent and believe. And here's what he did. Jesus, the Son of God, was born of the Virgin Mary, and he lived the perfect life of obedience. He never sinned. He was always truthful, always trustworthy. He never disobeyed. There was no sin in him, and he never acted on sin outwardly. And then he went to the cross to make atonement, to make payment for anybody who would ever repent of their sins, meaning take God's side against their sin. Stop going the way that leads to hell and death and turn from that and look to Jesus alone for salvation and follow him. You see, Jesus earned the merit we could not have earned for ourselves. Jesus went to the cross as our substitute, as the Lamb of God. What do you think that means? He made atonement for our sins. The wrath of God was given to Christ on the cross in our place. And God was there. God judged him. And he shed his blood, every drop of his blood, an atonement for us who would repent and believe. And the Bible says that on the third day, He rose from the dead, proving that God accepted payment for sin. God raised him from the dead, friends. Jesus is alive. I heard H.B. Charles preach this week. He's a pastor down in Jacksonville, Florida. And he said that church really never really happened in their congregation until you got to the cross. He said you couldn't have church unless you preached the cross. And he said, you didn't stop at the cross, you better get to the resurrection. And he said, if someone was preaching and they were talking about the cross, somebody might say, don't leave him up there. Don't leave him up there. Because that's what, friends, I want to emphasize to you that what's so encouraging is this is Jesus. There's some poor martyr on the cross. He died making atonement for our sins. And the Bible says God raised him from the dead. And we're going to celebrate that all. We celebrate that every Sunday, but especially next week. Reminding ourselves that Jesus is alive. Our hope in heaven is secure because the very fact that that tomb is empty. People travel to Israel all the time trying to make sure. Yeah, his body's not there. Jesus is alive. And we serve a risen Savior, a living hope, not a dead one. This world is full of dead hope. Some of you are serving and living for a dead hope. It's a dead end. It's not going anywhere. It's never helped you one bit. But Jesus is alive, and that's the hope that we have. And this morning, if you're not a Christian, I want to call you today. This is God's word to you. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus alone and be saved. If you don't, you'll face God's wrath. All that to say, when you see Abraham in the Bible, you need to think grace. God promised to Abraham to make him into a great nation, and that he bound himself in an oath to Abraham. And he did not have to do it, but he did it to comfort Abraham, because Abraham's like us. He lives in a world prone to doubt, and this grace is encouraging to continue to trust in him, that God has sealed it with an oath. It's encouraging for us to be patient and wait upon the Lord. So let me do a little bit of application here. What do you need to do when you doubt God? What do you need to do when you doubt God? Well, we need to remember that God is the gracious, oath-giving God who seals his oath with his own word and by his own name. He did this all according to his own will and wisdom. So this should humble us in the midst of difficult weeks and days that we face, that God not only promised, but he sealed it with an oath. And this humility, seeing that how kind God has been towards us, it humbles us. And that humility comes from remembering God's character, remembering how trustworthy he is and how foolish it is of us to doubt him. It reminds us that this life is not about us, but about his will and his plan. When you begin to doubt God, one of the first things we need to do is just start thinking about, are we viewing life in light of him serving me or me serving him? Is this my will or your will, Lord? When we look to God's character, we see that God's at work in history and that his promises are sure. Let us be humble and remind ourselves that this life is about him and not us. Second application here, what will help us grow? What will help us grow in appreciation of God's character? Well, there's all kinds of things you can do to help you grow in that. You're here this morning. You're under the preaching of God's word. You're singing songs that are biblically based. You've heard God's word read aloud. That's really important. Absolutely. Do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together just for that purpose alone, to be reminded of who God is. But let's think through some other things that will help us grow in appreciation of God's character. I think first thing I want to call you to is remember that God is not like us. He is perfectly trustworthy. He alone is able to save, and he alone is able to set things right. So we need to revisit the Bible's teaching on God's sovereign grace. We need to remember that God does not lie, because it's impossible for God to lie. God never deviates from the truth in these two unchangeable things, as mentioned here, his promise and oath. God would cease to be God if he could lie. And because God's word is true and it's impossible for him to lie, we have all the confidence in the world to take heart and trust God's promises just as Abraham did. The faithfulness of God and the certainty of his promises are not theoretical propositions. They are unchangeable realities. So persevering Christians are those who do not try to judge God about how and when he gives grace and mercy. I read one theologian even recently. He was receiving questions about suffering in the world, and he just simply pointed out in ancient times there wasn't that propensity to sit in judgment upon God and his management of the universe. There was a sense of, like, we know better than to question God and his purposes. Friends, we're to look at God and be humbled. Look to heaven in genuine relationship with God and trust him according to his perfect will. We have to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. That's going to help us grow in appreciation of God's character. Third application. Might be a little surprising, but I'm going to go there anyway. God models what it means to keep his promises. God models for us what it means to keep promises. Beloved, we are redeemed image bearers, are we not? Are we not being conformed to the image of Christ? Are we not witnesses of God in this world? I know none of us can perfectly do what God does, but nevertheless, we should strive to be those who honor our word. When we as a people do not keep our promises, we lie about God. Because we're saying, on one hand, we're a Christian. On the other hand, well, we don't have to reflect him. And when we do live a hypocritical life, we lie about what God's character is like. And so we're to live repentant lives, striving by grace to keep our word. This is why we pay our debts. This is why we honor our vows. This is why we honor our commitments. This is why we follow what Jesus said, let your yes be yes. And we walk faithfully as church members according to promises we made in our own church covenant. La Plata Baptist Church, I'm talking to you. Don't forget, as you make other commitments in life, you have commitments already locked in the church covenant that you have promised to keep. By his grace, are you upholding those by his grace? I want to ask us all, where are we not honoring promises that we make? Some of you are under conviction this morning. You know there was a promise, a word that you gave, and it's not been kept. Parents, we all need to revisit this with our own children. Promises we've made to our own children that haven't been kept. What about to our spouses? Are we taking them for granted? Were we not doing what we promised to do? Christian friends, let us be those who follow God's model of faithfulness, striving by grace to fulfill all our promises, repenting where we have failed, and given promises that we could not keep. Let's turn from that and learn to walk in honesty. All right, let's go to point two. Persevering faith inherits the promises of God. Therefore, let us remember the Lord is worthy of complete trust. We've seen the greatness of God's character. It assures us. But point two, the example of Abraham's perseverance teaches us. Point two, the example of Abraham's perseverance teaches us. Look at verse 12 for our running start again. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So the listeners, and hopefully you and I today, we can move on past laziness by imitating those who through faithful perseverance inherit God's promises. So we need that momentum of verse 12 to come into verse 13. Only one subpoint here. Abraham's belief in God was displayed in patience. Abraham's belief in God was displayed in patience. Verse 15, we see that Abraham, after waiting patiently, received what was promised. And this is, of course, speaking about the birth of Isaac. Abraham waited 25 years for the birth of Isaac, and he did not witness the fulfilled promise of innumerable offspring in his lifetime. That's going to come up in Hebrews 11. But he did see this. He did see the birth of Isaac. However, his patience is, according to our passage, to be imitated. In his lifetime, Abraham obtained the promise through seeing Isaac born, and, as you know, from Genesis 22, through the ram offered on Isaac's behalf. Remember, God told him to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, and he trusted him all the way until God stopped him and provided the ram in the thicket to be the substitute. And that's when that oath, final filling out of the promise and oath to Abraham is given in Genesis 22. But now there's even greater fulfillment for Abraham to come through the fact that Abraham's descendants are indeed to be too many to count. So in later in Hebrews 11, some of you know this, we see that Abraham did not see the final fulfillment of all that God promised, because it would take centuries for it to fill out. To see all the final fulfillment. So just down the road into the wilderness generation, that was a long ways away. All the way down to where we are, who are the true descendants of Abraham? All the spiritual descendants. Abraham couldn't live for all those centuries. His lifetime, he did see Isaac born to his barren wife at the very old age. He was made to wait on the Lord. I know all of us love to be made to wait on something. No, we don't. We don't like to wait. The author's antidote for apostasy is waiting patiently on the Lord, trusting the Lord. Abraham waited patiently, and that patience was rewarded. Can you imagine just year after year? Finally, you get to year 22, Lord. It's 24. Like, all those years of waiting. Abraham, patient. He was patiently waiting. And so from the time God had promised him a son, to Isaac's birth, 25 years. And you know, because our trials and temptations are often so intense, they seem to last for an eternity, don't they? Some of you are going through a trial right now, and it maybe has been going on for a week or two, maybe a month, but it feels like it's been going on forever. Both the Bible and the testimony of mature Christians encourage us to wait for God to act in His timing while we remain faithful to Him, even when our needs seem too great to wait any longer. So God's promises always come true. We can count on Him. But it may take a while. It may take a while. The answer may not come as soon as we expect or in the timing that we think is perfect. But we must trust in our sovereign God so that we will receive what He has promised. So let me give some application here. Why do we need to see the value of patience? Why do we need to see the value of patience? Well, because our trials and temptations are, again, so intense. They seem to go on forever. But when we see the value of patience, we're reminded of those saints before us who've walked the walk before us. They too had to walk the walk of patience, and God was faithful to every one of them. God's promises are true. We can count on Him. Sometimes the Lord answers prayers even after we have left this earth. That loved one you've been praying to come to Christ all these years, that seed that you've planted them may spring up long after you're gone. We are to wait patiently on God. Well, what will that look? What will this patient look like in our lives? What shape is it? How does it shape our lives as we live? Well, it looks like us being thankful for Jesus every day. Are you thankful for Jesus every day? It will look like us turning from our grumbling ways, because grumbling essentially says, God, you're doing a crummy job at managing the universe for me. God, why can't you just make this happen for me? You're doing a bad job. God, if you just run the universe like I would have you run it, things would be a lot better. We would never say that to God, but when we begin to fall into grumbling and complaining, we reveal that kind of attitude towards the Lord. God, why don't you fix things? What's wrong with you? Do your job. And of course, that's ridiculous. So we'll turn from grumbling, we're patient. It will look like us yielding ourselves to God wherever He leads. That's what a patient life looks like before the Lord. Where He leads, I will follow, though He slay me. I mean, how has it ever gone for us when we have resisted the Spirit's leading in our lives? Patient people yield to the Spirit's conviction and the Spirit's leading. Impatient people live impulsively and they make decisions based on their own wisdom. But patient folks yield to the Spirit's leading in their lives. Parents, something that we do as a crummy job sometimes is modeling patience before our children. Let's just be honest. I mean, society is clearly impatient. You know, watch them in traffic. People flip out in traffic over one stoplight. You know, watch them in a drive-thru or in the shopping line at the store. Parents, do we model patience for our children? I'm preaching to myself here. I can tell you this is something I need to grow in before them. Patient people find their comfort in God. And we need to ask ourselves, all as believers, where do we find our comfort? Because one of the signs of patience is that we have found our comfort in God. Other sources will only make us more impatient, right? I mean, have those things that you look to for comfort, entertainment, creature comforts, whatever it is, hobbies, food, shopping, think, you name it. All those things we're looking to for comfort and distraction, they will not cause us to grow in godly patience. When we as parents and believers, single people, as those people, wherever we are in life, follow the example of Abraham, who appeared to consistently throw himself on God's mercy. When we do this consistently, we help brothers and sisters, we help our children place their hope in God too. And this builds patience in us both. Church members, if we're going to love each other, we need to be throwing ourselves upon God's mercy and realizing how patient God has been with us every day. If we're going to love one another, we have to see and remember how patient God has been with us. You say, well, you don't get brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. They really try my patience. Well, you and I have all tried the Lord's, haven't we? We can grow in patience. Patiently trusting in God for bearing with others in this life and each other. Patience will take that kind of shape in our life. How we respond to other people is in large response how we're responding to God. Let's go to point three. The foundation of our encouragement to persevere rests upon God. Therefore, we must take hold of Jesus in confident trust. We thought about the character of God, the example of Abraham. Let's consider now the hope secured by the work of Jesus. The hope secured by the work of Jesus secures us. It secures us. Verse 18, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So it's amazing what the taste of success can do for a person, right? And watch it in the life of a child. It spurs them on towards confidence. Some success. As parents, we pray for some success as we see our children develop. So they'll just keep walking and growing in maturity. They'll try harder. And the same is true in a believer's life. It's a little bit different. See, the confidence that we have doesn't come through something we do and getting better at it in the Christian walk. Our confidence comes from what Jesus has done. That's how we grow in more confidence, because we know our hope is secure because Jesus did what we could not do for ourselves. The antidote to spiritual apathy is the renewal of hope. Hope is the motivation for faithfulness and love. And look what Jesus has done here. So the hope secured by the work of Jesus secures us. First subpoint here, it is for our encouragement. It is for our encouragement. The basis of our hope is the promise of God confirmed with an oath, since the saving promises of God have already been fulfilled for us in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. This gives us every encouragement to believe that those who trust in Jesus will share with him in the promised eternal inheritance that will never spoil or fade. It is for our encouragement. The hope that we have, that assurance that we have, it encourages us. Take everything away, world. I've got it all. Do your worst. I've got Christ. And he's overcome sin and death. He's overcome the grave. It's encouraging to know what Jesus has done for us. But it's also, second subpoint here, it's for our stability. It's for our stability. The phrase, we who have fled to him for refuge, pictures a person to one of the, it reminds us of the, you know, one of the cities of refuge from the Old Testament that provided protection for someone who had accidentally killed another until there was a fair trial. And Christians have fled to safety, the place of security and protection from the punishment against God's wrath. Christ provides the safest place, the hope we can count on, the encouragement we need, the hope must hold to the hope that lies before us, grasping it, refusing to let go, no matter what happens around us. So this hope is an anchor for the soul, secure and immovable, anchored in God as a ship anchor holds firmly to the seabed. So just as an anchor keeps a ship from drifting away, so the firm and secure hope that believers have can keep them from drifting from their faith. The two words firm and secure are virtually synonymous in Greek and are used to describe anything about which we have assurance. So not only does this hope hold us secure, but it enters, the text says, the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where we could never have gone, where God's holy dwelling place is fully experienced, where Jesus there went before us and has entered on our behalf, mediating between God and us. And the Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He went into that most holy place. The temple was just a shadow. The tabernacle was just a mere shadow of the reality in heaven. Jesus ascended back to heaven to make intercession for us. Our hope is secure. It's our salvation is set. You can't improve upon this. We have everything in Christ. We have Christ, therefore we have God. So Jesus went before us as the forerunner. Earlier in the book it says he was a trailblazer for us, making the way for us into God's presence, allowing believers to come directly into God's presence through prayer right now and one day know it fully when we are brought into his presence, either through death or when he returns. Jesus, who went before us, expects Christians to follow him and enter. That's that forerunner language is to help you understand. Ask yourself, am I following him there? Am I going towards heaven? Am I marching towards Christ who has paved the way for me? Or am I on a different path today? Jesus has made all of this available. Charles Spurgeon said this about what Jesus has secured. I want to share it with you. Spurgeon said, quote, "All the glorious consequences of his obedience unto death are the joint riches of all who are in him, and on whose behalf he has accomplished the divine will. See, he enters into glory, but not for himself alone, for it is written, whether the forerunner is for us has entered. Does he stand in the presence of God? He appears in the presence of God for us. Consider this, believer, you have no right to heaven in yourself. Your right lies in Christ. If you are pardoned, it is through his blood. If you are justified, it is through his righteousness. If you are sanctified, it's because he has made of God unto you your sanctification. And if you shall be kept from falling, it will be because you are preserved in Christ Jesus. And if you are perfected at last, it will be because you are complete in him. Thus, Jesus is magnified, for all is in him and by him. Thus, the inheritance is made certain to us, for it is obtained in him. Thus, each blessing is sweeter, and even heaven itself the brighter, because it is Jesus, our beloved, in whom we have obtained all. Where is the man who shall estimate our divine portion? Weigh the riches of Christ in scales and his treasure in balances, and then think to count the treasures which belong to the saints. Reach for the bottom of Christ's sea of joy, and then hope to understand this bliss which God hath prepared for them that love him. Overleap the boundaries of Christ's possessions, and then dream of a limit to the fair inheritance of the elect. All things are yours, for ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. End quote. Praise God. So here's some final application. What is stability impacted because of Jesus in our life look like? How does the stability that Jesus gives us, what does it look like in our lives? Just briefly, and I'll quote F.F. Bruce here. He said, "We are refugees from the sinking ship of this present world order." And if you don't see that our world is in decay and decline, you are blind. Jesus has rescued us from that. And so soon this world is to disappear. Our hope, though, is fixed on the eternal order, where the promises of God are made to his people, and our hope based upon his promises. This is our spiritual anchor. So friends, this looks like us being patient, trusting people whose lives are strange compared to our neighbors. We don't care about what they care about the same way that they do. Certainly we care about our town, we care about our country, but not the same way that they do. The lost world flips out as if the world has ended over an election. The lost world flips out over the trends in the market. The lost world flips out over whatever the trending thing of the day may be. And if you keep up with them, good on you. They're exhausting. The Christians, brothers and sisters, we are those who model stability and security because our hope is not here. It's in heaven. Does your life reflect that? Are you flipping out like the rest of the world at every fleeting thing? Friends, I say all that to say, the author of Hebrews, and using this kind of illustration, is his way of saying, grow up. Stop being tossed to and fro. The way we react emotionally, all these things going on all the livelong time, that's the sign of immaturity. But those who know their hope is secure, those who have fixed their eyes on Jesus, they're immovable. They're not flipping out over the things of this world. They understand that their hope is in God and in heaven. It causes us to live self-controlled and upright lives in this ungodly age. That's what mature Christians, may God fill this church with a bunch of mature people and move us out far away from being babes in Christ. That we be known as a church for its maturity and its faithfulness to Jesus, stability, because we have set our eyes on Jesus. Oh, friends, it's embarrassing when we walk around like the world does. It does not do any good for the gospel and for the witness of the church when we show instability. Our lives are to be stable because we have fixed our eyes on Christ. We trust him in his word that Jesus wins in the end. My pastor used to tell me in the midst of suffering and trial, he used to say, I fast forward to the throne of heaven, and then I begin to walk backwards to where I'm at because I know where it's ending. May we exercise that kind of stability and maturity because we've actually believed God at his word. We believe God at his word. So let me conclude. Does your life have this anchor? Does your life show you have this anchor of the soul? Let's pray. Father, we praise you that Jesus has entered into heaven on our behalf. Lord, if Christ hasn't come down from heaven and serve us at the cross and raise, Lord, for our justification and ascend back to heaven, Lord, there's no way we make it there. There's no way we go into your presence. Lord, help us not to only doctrinally believe these things, Lord, but live as those who've embraced them. Lord, help us to grow in maturity and stability.